How can we open the scripture unless we pray first? Let us pray. Father, we thank you again that we have the opportunity together to quietly consider the scripture that you have given us, that you have put into our hands, that we should know things that otherwise we could never know. Oh Lord, we pray your blessing upon this time, and we pray, Lord, that you would use your word in our hearts, in our lives, that we should walk in the light of your word and that we should know the truth and live accordingly. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in Revelation, but it's been a while since we were looking into Revelation. And we are now, well, I am anyway, on the last page of the Bible. But, you know, when you speak about Revelation, many people say, that's a very hard book. And it reminded me of that time that the disciples responded to Jesus by when he spoke about things which were not of this world and said, And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And that's exactly the thing that people say about the book of Revelation, isn't it? Who can understand it? But the Lord's response was, does this offend you that I've spoken of things that are not of this world? He said, what then if you were to see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? Don't you realize? It's like as if he said, would that offend you, that I am not of this world, that I am from above? Would that offend you? If what I've said offends you, would that also offend you? He himself? And then he went on to say, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, it's not the same sort of thing as you get if you go to school or you go to university or whatever and you get somebody lectures you and they pass to you information. Well, the Lord is telling us things, but it's a different quality. And this applies not just to Revelation, of course. It applies to all of the Scripture. The words that the Spirit has given us are spirit and life. And they have a purpose which is much higher than merely imparting information. So when we come to the book of Revelation, as with the rest of the scripture, we look to the Lord that he should nourish in us that life and teach us how to walk in the Spirit. And if we have no interest in that, then this book will remain closed to us and unhelpful, even confusing. And we also remember, kind of in line with that, that specifically with the book of Revelation, we are not reading simply information about the future in the sense of getting history before it happens. We're getting something much more than that. We're getting a spiritual insight to prepare us for that history when it happens. But there's no reason for the Lord to tell us in advance all the sequence of events and how things will play out in time. That's not edifying. What is edifying is that which prepares our heart for those events when they happen. And that's so important. You know, we know already in this life that it's not what happens to you that makes a difference, but it's how you respond to what happens to you. It's that that changes you. And, you know, the same event can happen to two people and the consequences are completely different. It was the same event, but they responded differently. And that response is a reflection of the heart and the preparedness that they had for that. So we remember that Paul said, he who prophesies speaks to people for edification and for encouragement and for consolation. And this is a good summary of what the book of Revelation is all for. It's for edification and encouragement and for consolation. And if you're interested in being edified and being encouraged and being comforted through difficulties and hardship, then the book of Revelation is certainly for you. So we are right at the end. We're in the last section of the book of Revelation. We've come a long distance. And this section in the first part, from chapter 19 and verse 11 through to the end of chapter 20, was really a picture of judgment. And now the section that we're looking at is to do with the new creation. And then in this final section, there are some concluding remarks, a conclusion. So very quickly, it was 5 weeks ago that we last looked at this. In chapter 19, we saw Christ returning in glory, returning with the armies of heaven. And he came to judge and to reign. And we saw the beast and the false prophet defeated and cast into the lake of fire. That was the end of them. And then we saw Satan bound for 1,000 years, and we talked about that 1,000 years where Christ reigns with risen saints for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years may be literal or it may be simply a long time. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan was released and cast into the lake of fire, defeated and cast into the lake of fire. And then we saw the heaven and the earth flee away, and a great white throne of judgment, and the dead, small and great, stood before that throne and were judged. And that was the last judgment. Those not found written in the book of life, it says, were cast into the lake of fire. That was the last judgment. But now we pass to this next section, this new creation. And here what's set out before us is this new heaven and the new earth. And John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And the one upon the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then we have that section where an angel says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And we see a great deal of detail about the new Jerusalem. And finally, we see in this section the river of life flowing out of the throne of God and the servants of God serving him. So that's where we're up to. So let's read these 8 verses at the beginning of chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So we have crossed the threshold now. We have entered into that eternal realm. Heaven and earth has passed away. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new universe has been brought into being by God. And it is interesting that in the Old Testament, there's very little reference to this at all. It's like as if the Old Testament takes us right up to the threshold, but not much beyond. But there is a reference right at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 65 and in Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter, where the Lord says, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Saying that this, the old, will be so, the new will be so glorious that all that has come before, all the suffering, all the hardship will virtually be forgotten. It may not literally be forgotten, but it will be virtually gone. So great and so wonderful will be what comes. So we have this reference in Isaiah. And we have another reference, only one other reference to this new creation. And we find that in 2 Peter, where he says, But we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's put his finger right on the characteristic of this new creation. It's totally unlike the old, because it is characterized not by sin, but by righteousness. So we have that. Very few references until we get to the book of Revelation, where we see something of this new heaven and a new earth. But it says first that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. They've ceased to exist, gone. And a description of that is found in that portion of 2 Peter, where Peter says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. That means suddenly it comes. And then the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works in it, and the works done in it, will be exposed. Or in some translations, it says they'll be burned up. It's actually, you know, I read something which said this is one of the most difficult textual pieces in the New Testament, because some texts have they'll be burned up, which we could, that seems to be sensible. But others say they'll be found or they'll be exposed. And people have scratched their head and they think that probably the copyists copying out the New Testament scratched their head when they saw that word and said, well, what does that mean? And thought it must be a mistake. And so they sort of slightly change it. And, oh, it's probably that word. But I think that it probably means that the earth and the works in it are kind of laid bare before God. They're seen for what they are and brought into judgment. So Peter describes this end of the universe. And, you know, he actually describes it, this huge noise and this thing that the whole universe dissolves and burns at the same time. It's like as if all that energy that's within the atomic structure was suddenly released and the whole thing just disintegrated in an extraordinary, so much energy. Well, this is the truth. This is it. This whole universe will pass away. It will cease to exist. And when Peter dwells upon that point, he draws that obvious conclusion. since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You know, if you know you're on a sinking ship, you don't sort of start to do decorating of the ship. You don't try to say, I think I shall give it a coat of paint or something like that, because you know it's sinking. What sort of person ought we to be in all holiness and godliness? So when we think about this aspect, we're going to consider the new creation. But when we think about this aspect, that the old passes away, then the obvious question, what sort of person ought you to be, raises itself. And what sort of life are we going to live? And what is going to be what's going to be, as it were, written on our headstone for the life that we lived? A life characterized by holiness and godliness. You know, are people going to look at our life and say, it's pretty plain that he or she believed that the world was passing away and lived accordingly? That's the issue. So that's the negative aspect, that the world is passing away. And we also are passing away. Our lives are not forever. What will they write on your headstone? But it's a new creation that comes. And as the new creation came into view, John said, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this means, you know, when he looked at this city coming down out of heaven, remember, this is a vision. And he sees this city coming down out of heaven, and it says she's like a bride. The city was like a bride. It's a bit hard to think of that. You know, when we see a bride, we rarely think of a city. But when he saw this city, he thought of a bride, because the city was radiant and the city was coming joyfully as if a bride adorned for her husband. It's a lovely picture. And he heard a loud voice. We're going to see more of the city later. We'll dwell upon the city a little later. But he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What's happened? Well, we can see a connection, can't we? This new Jerusalem is coming down. And then the voice says, the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God, of course, is the new Jerusalem. Because when we look back into the Old Testament, that's exactly what we see. Jerusalem of old. And in Jerusalem, the temple of God. And that temple, in that temple, the Lord said, I will dwell amongst you. The temple was for the Lord. It was his dwelling place. So when he sees New Jerusalem, he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. We so often think, and in a sense quite rightly, we so often think that I am going to go to be with the Lord. I am going to leave this world and go and be with the Lord. And yes, that's true. If we are in Christ when we die, we'll go and be with the Lord. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hallelujah. But that's not the end. That's not where the book of Revelation takes us. In the book of Revelation, we don't see ourselves going up. We see God coming down. That's the almost forgotten truth that the dwelling place of God is with men. He comes down to dwell amongst us in this new creation. That's where the book of Revelation takes us to. Are you going to heaven? I'm going to earth, a new creation, and there to dwell in the presence of God. He is coming. And then we hear this voice continuing, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why? Why is there no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow? Why? In his presence, Psalm 16, verse 11, in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy, a joy that cannot fade and cannot die. And the dwelling place of God is now with men. All tears are gone. And joy, joy, joy is where we've come. He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And he said, behold, I am making all things new. Everything is new. Everything is different. And he also said, write this down. Hallelujah. He said this. For these words are true and trustworthy. Write it down, because there are people in 2024 who need to read this. And it needs to be written down so they know that this is God's purpose. This is what his intention is, and this is the encouragement that they need. Write it down. Behold, I am making all things new. It's a new creation. But how new is it? You know, when we say a new creation, something should spring to your mind. I've heard those words before. I've heard these words, a new creation, before. Not in Revelation, but in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all the old has passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God. You see it? When we are in Christ, we are the beginning of a new creation. But you are you, still. You don't become another person. You are still yourself, but a new creation. And when the new heavens and the new earth comes, it is new. It is a new creation. But you know what else it is? It's the heavens and the earth. It's the heavens and the earth made new. And he said to me, it is done. We've seen this sort of statement before. In Revelation chapter 10, it talked about there shall be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished or would be fulfilled. This, you know, the Lord has had this in view, had this in mind. He's been heading in this direction. It's heaven is full of anticipation for this mystery to be fulfilled, and God's purpose to be accomplished. And finally, here in Revelation, it is done. The old is gone and the new has come. And the new beginning has begun. It is done. I am, the Lord declares, Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So many people doubt now that he is the beginning and doubt that he is the end. But we know he is certainly the beginning. It is through the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He is the creator. He is the origin of all things. He is the first cause. And he is the end. He is the destination as well. He is the beginning and the end. And the heart of God is, I will give to all who are thirsty the water of life freely. Eternal life in abundance. I will give it freely. And the one who overcomes, here is a message to us. To the one who conquers or to one who overcomes, he will inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Not simply my child, but, you know, we've talked about this before. He shall be my son. That is, he stands with the Father, an adult, responsible, wise, in fellowship. He who overcomes, this is a word to us. This is the encouragement. It's not setting apart some unique class of people. It's encouragement to overcome all the difficulties, all the trials. Oh, the trials we face. A cold morning and I have to get up. Oh, the trials. And worse, much worse. And much worse may yet be coming. But the Lord is there saying, overcome. You can. And look what I've set before you. Look where my heart is for you. Look at what I've prepared for you. Come, come and overcome. He who overcomes will inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. Remember Paul saying to the Corinthians, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is who you are. This is the salvation that you have received. We are not ordinary people. If we are in Christ, we are extraordinary people. Not because of ourselves, but because of his love and his grace and his goodness. He who overcomes, he who conquers, he who looks at the mountain but doesn't give up, but like Joshua and Caleb standing on the edge of the land which was occupied by giants, and they felt like grasshoppers before these giants, but they said, if the Lord is with us, they shall be bread for us. We shall eat them. So it is. We look at the mountain, we look at the difficulties, we look at the challenges. And you say, but if God wills that I can overcome, if God wills that I can live a spiritual life, then let's go forward and let's trust him in that and fulfill the good pleasure of his will in our own lives. But that's not the case of those outside of Christ. He says, but the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars will have their portion, not in this new creation, but in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. And that word cowardly, you know, we all of us know what fear is. But a person with courage is not a person who feels no fear. It's again about how you respond to that fear. And this word that's used for the cowardly is actually used of people without faith. Remember when the Lord was in the boat and the storm came? And the disciples woke up the Lord and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he said to them, "Where is your faith? Why are you like this?" So we need that faith that says, yeah, I'm scared. Yes, I look at myself and think, yeah, I can never do it. But if God is with me, I will trust him and I will walk upon the water if that's what he calls me to do. I'm not going to live without faith. I'm not going to yield to fear. Nor am I going to go the way of the world. The constant invitation to sexual immorality. It's put right there before you. The pornography, the immorality. That they want to make normal and say, this is healthy, this is what you need, this is life. No, no, no. The Word of God says has a different message. And we say all politicians are liars and we laugh, but this is the destiny of liars. So we take warning. It's made clear there is a great divide coming. It's the judgment of God. So we are living in this world, this amazing blue jewel in the universe. Unique, extraordinary. This is our world, this is our life. But what we are reading is that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first will pass away. A new heaven and a new earth. So let's think about this. Let's try and make some observations about this extraordinary truth. First of all, the Lord Jesus went to the cross for this. This is not something separate. When he died, he died to redeem a people for God. And here we've read that God has come and dwelt amongst those people. In Ephesians it says that all things will be gathered together in one in Christ. Everything will be according to him. Everything will be as he would have it. He died to make this possible. Yes, he died for the forgiveness of our sins, but that's simply opening the door. That's the very first necessary step. But this redemption has a destination in a new creation that will be forever. And this is our hope, and this is our sure hope. That the Lord Jesus died and rose again in order that heaven could come down and dwell amongst men. Dwell in the midst of humanity, that God and man reconciled, fully reconciled. Heaven has come down. If I die now, I will go up, as it were. But later, I will come down with him. He is coming to dwell amongst us. In this new creation, the love of God will be free and unhindered. And what does that mean? Why do I say it's unhindered? Well, now God's love toward us and all that he would do in us is hindered by our sin. Yes, we have been forgiven and we're loved, but he can't yet show all the fullness of that love as he would love to show it. But the day is coming. In Ephesians it says that he will show his kindness to us throughout all ages. A glorious prospect. Unimaginable, isn't it? And so little is revealed of the ages to come. If you ask the question, I remember a long time ago, and it was one of those things you remember. I was in India and we were sitting having a meal, and somebody asked Baksing, who was 75 years old at the time and a very experienced and godly man, somebody asked him and said, "What shall we be doing in heaven?" And he answered straight away and said, "We don't know, but we shall be very busy." I thought, what? You know, we don't know? Well, actually, no, we don't know. What has the Lord told us about the new creation? He's told us the character of it: righteousness, no more sorrow or crying or tears. But we ask the question, what shall we be doing? Silence, no answer. So little is revealed, we don't need to know. We shall be with him. And what a wonder, what a glory, what a joy to be with him. And what creativity will flow from him. And what glorious works will we participate in. Will we be busy? Yes. Will we be exhausted? No. Will we be occupied with wonderful things? I'm sure. Will it be an endless church service? No, it will not. It will be in his presence, living with him. You know, in the Garden of Eden, he put the man in the Garden of Eden, and man was without sin. And he was told to tend the garden. And this was not work, but this was his duty and responsibility and privilege to care for that garden. It wasn't work, and he wasn't going to be fighting any weeds and thorns. But somehow he was going to make that garden even better and extend it perhaps even further. Maybe that's a hint about what is yet to come, but so little is revealed of the ages to come. And we will forever be ourselves. We will be human, and we will be glorified, and we will be in the image we will be in the image of God. Now we are in the image of God, but it's a marred image, isn't it? It's not the image that is a full expression. We cannot say, as the Lord Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But at this time, we shall be in the image of God. That new creation has begun, as it says in Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The new creation has begun. It's begun in our spirit. It is being worked out in our soul. And it's going to be completed on this day, when we arise from the dead, when the body is changed, and when we enter into this new creation. Then we shall be in the image of God. Think of this. What are we describing? We're describing heaven and earth. and people living on the earth. That's what we're describing. And yet so different, so new, so wonderful. And God himself dwelling with us. So this physical creation remains God's purpose. That's significant. We live in the world. We know that God is the creator of the world. He owns the world. The world was his idea, and he created it, and he made no mistake. And he created this unique creature called mankind, humanity, and placed him on this planet. And this is his purpose, and he hasn't given it up. He hasn't said, well, that didn't work, let's have heaven instead. No. There'll be a new creation, but so different, we can't even be told about it. The details, I mean. We can know so little of this new creation. Its character is so new, and our minds are not capable of taking it in. But it remains God's purpose. In 1 Corinthians, it speaks about our having there being a natural body and a spiritual body. Not a ghost, a body, a spiritual body. And that's what we saw in the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. And that's what we will share. And what does that mean? Well, to me, that means something. It means that this natural world, though it is fallen, and though indeed it's cursed by God, the thorns and the thistles are all there, and labour in this world is hard, but there's like an afterglow yet present of the glory of God. And we can catch it, and it's fleeting, and we see it for a moment, and we know that this world is his world. He has created it. I remember looking into a rose, and I just looked at this beautiful red rose, and just for a moment, it was just for a moment, it just seemed to be so much more than a rose. Because it was like as if I saw through the beauty of the rose to him who created it. I looked out of my window once and saw the sun shining on dew on a plant. You know, the sun reflected it in the dew, so each drop of dew was shining light. And just for that moment, you catch that image of transcendence. This is his world, and it is to be made new. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning now, longing. It's as if the world under our feet is longing for the day when it shall be made new, and when the sons of God shall be revealed, when the redemption is complete. The whole of the universe is marred by our sin. But the whole of the universe will be made new. So we look out upon the world, we see a beautiful sunset or sunrise, and we say, I know where that beauty comes from. And that beauty is a hint, is a reminder of that which is coming, of the glory which shall be seen. And so this world ministers to us in its beauty, despite its fallenness, that the world itself is waiting for this new creation that shall come. Blessed be his name, it is coming. And we, who are wise, are preparing ourselves for that day. the dwelling place of God is with man. What a price was paid for this to be realized. When God became man, in order that God might dwell with man. He shed his blood for this joy, joy, joy that God himself will have. In Zephaniah it says he will joy over us with singing, and we will joy in his presence. By grace this has come. By the sacrifice of Christ this has come. By agony, by bloodshed, by shame. But if we were to write anything across this, if we could write one word across all of this which we've spoken of, that word is love. It's all about his love. And this new creation is not just a picnic that we're going to go on. It's his love being expressed fully and being realized. God's eternal, unbounded love. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, give us vision. Enable us to see and to understand, and prepare our hearts for that which is coming. O Lord, do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.